2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. We'll leave the reading there, and may God bless it to each heart this morning. A pastor once visited an older man. The pastor said, "At your age, you should be thinking about the hereafter." The older man replied, "Oh, I do all the time. No matter where I am, in the living room, upstairs, in the kitchen, or down in the basement, I ask myself, what am I here after? What am I here after?" You know, knowledge ought to affect behavior. What we know should affect how we live. But that's not always the case. And you can think of many examples where people know something and it should change the way they live, but it doesn't. So take one example of smoking tobacco and so on there. Everyone knows, everyone has a knowledge of the ill effects on the body that smoking has upon us, the cancer and all the rest of it. In fact, they have these warnings, these huge warnings on the packets, and even photographs, graphic photographs. And so everyone knows that smoking is very bad for you. And so that knowledge should do what? It should cause people not to smoke. And yet still over 10% of Australians over the age of 18 still smoke every day. And we could think of many other examples where what people know should affect their behaviour, but it doesn't always take place. Now, when it comes to our knowledge of biblical doctrine, that knowledge should translate into changed behaviour. So we learn things, we read something from the scripture, we hear something from the pulpit, and then we realise, hey, I need to live a certain way. I need to make this change in my life. I need to remove this. I need to add this. And so that knowledge of spiritual things should change our behaviour. When doctrine is taught, there should always be a practical application with it which answers the question, what now? What now? And so when we're teaching and preaching in the church, it shouldn't simply be this doctrine, then that doctrine, and then the next doctrine, and then we walk out with a whole bunch of information. It should be, yes, we're informed and we gain that knowledge, but then this is how we live. What now? What's the application? And I seek to do that, and I think any good preacher should give that application so that we can leave and answer that question, what now? What change do I have to make in my life? Now, some people emphasise doctrine but diminish the practical side of Christianity. And you think of these theological seminaries, and you have these, you know, people get taught great truths and all these theological truths, and they have all the doctrine, and they can recite all these things, and they know all the theological terms and everything else. But too often in those seminaries, it's just all doctrine, but there's not enough practical side. And there's no real godliness and piety and holiness that comes as a result of it. We want to be watch out for that. We watch out for that in our own lives. Maybe you're growing in doctrine, but are you growing in holiness as a result of it? Then some emphasise practice, but diminish the doctrine side of things. And I think we see even more of that today. You see liberal churches, some of these Pentecostal churches, where they say, oh, doctrine. You know, doctrine is as if it's a dirty word. And they say, you know, doctrine is divisive. And we don't focus on doctrine. We just try to love everyone. And so these people, they don't have doctrine, but they're all about the practical religion. And some of them will have a rainbow flag outside of the church. And so, yeah, we just focus on loving people and being inclusive. And, you know, the Bible and the doctrine, they don't even believe the Bible. If they did, they wouldn't promote sodomy. And some of these, yeah, it's all about the feel of it. And it's all about you live this way and do these certain things. And they diminish doctrine. But we can't divide the two. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, it says, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness." So he's talking about New Testament doctrine, and he says it is the doctrine, the teaching, which is according to godliness. Godliness is holiness. It's piety. And so what he's saying there is that sound doctrine can be recognized by its godly fruit. Where you have sound teaching, biblical teaching, where it's teaching about Christ or teaching about salvation or just any doctrinal teaching, it ought to promote holiness and godliness in the life of those who learn it and hear it. On the other hand, false doctrine is recognized by its ungodly fruit. And we saw that in chapter 2, these false teachers and false prophets and so on there. Say in verse 18, for instance, it says, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity," there's their doctrine, it's empty, it's because it's not God's word and it's not sound doctrine, but it's still doctrine. "They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error." And so what's this false doctrine, and it's got what? It's got lust of the flesh, it's got wantonness, and all the things that are the opposite of godliness. So that's a good test, you know. Is someone teaching the truth? Well, what does it promote holiness and so forth there? Or is it promoting immorality amongst those who follow it? And you find all the preachers really in the scripture, that where you go to the Old Testament prophets, you come to the New Testament, they were all taught doctrine, but they taught the holiness that flows from that. I think John the Baptist was a very practical preacher. And when he taught, I'll give you an example in Luke chapter 3 from verse 7. "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, 'O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father.'" And he goes on and goes, he talks about the judgment that's coming. And then it says there, "And the people asked him, saying, 'What shall we do then?'" So yeah, we need to repent, and the judgment's coming, and we want to make sure we're right with God. What do we do? Give me something practical that I can do in my life. And he gave them the answer. He said unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized and said unto him, 'Master, what shall we do?' And he said unto them, 'Exact no more than that which is appointed you.'" There's a very practical teaching. "And then the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, 'And what shall we do?' And he said unto them, 'Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages.'" Just wonderful practical application of the doctrine there of the Lord Jesus Christ was the eminent practical preacher, the Sermon on the Mount. And he teaches, you know, those things that you would have others do for you, you do unto them. He taught them to go 2 miles instead of just one. He taught them how to give alms, how to pray, how to fast. The parables, full of practical teaching. And the Lord Jesus, he sets the pattern for how preaching should be. And so what we're looking at here in 2 Peter chapter 3 is the doctrine of the Lord's return. It's an eminently practical doctrine. And you think, well, how could it be? But it's about something in the future. It's about something that's going to come to pass. It's not really about the here and now. How could it be practical? It's practical because of the effect that it will have on those who truly believe it and those who truly look for the Lord's coming. It has a huge practical effect on our lives. And so if that's the case, well, it's no wonder that this doctrine is seldom preached in churches today. You won't hear much about the Lord's return, whether it's in the liberal churches, whether it's in the Pentecostal churches, or whether it's in the Reformed and Protestant churches. It's not much about the Lord's return. I think that's the case if you look around. And so the liberal theologians, well, they don't even believe in Christ's return, so why would they teach it? The prosperity preachers, so-called, they're more concerned with this present world than the world to come. They're about getting gain in this world and accumulating here, not in the hereafter. And so we're in these last days, and people are not really looking for the Lord's return. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 12, in these last days, he said, "And because iniquity shall abound," isn't that the case today? "The love of many shall wax cold." The love of many shall wax cold. And so it's growing cold. That seems to indicate that the love there was once warm and hot, but now it's waxed, it's grown cold. And so it was once there, but now it's gone, and sort of it's the heat has gone out of it, especially the love of the Lord, especially the love of his appearing. And so that's what we're told to be in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Paul says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." That love his appearing. He says, there's a crown. I've got a crown laid up for me, and there's a crown for you too. And I believe it's talking about all Christians, because I don't believe a true Christian will not love his appearing. I think there can be different levels of that love. But he says that what he's saying there is that a characteristic of a true Christian is that they will love his appearing. They will love his appearing. Because otherwise, if you love the world, the scripture says the love of the Father is not in you. You don't even belong to God if you love the world. But if you love his appearing, that shows that you belong to Jesus Christ. Now, in the previous verses that we looked at last time, really verses 5 to 10, Peter, in answering the scoffers, remember they said, "Where's the promise of his coming? It's everything just continues, and he's not really coming back." But in answering these scoffers, he showed that just as God had destroyed the world by flood in the past, so he will destroy this world by fire in the future. And we began to look at that a little bit last week, and especially in verse 10, about it says, "The Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." He says, you can scoff about it, but this is coming. The Lord is coming. Judgment is coming. And he says, this is how we answer these scoffers. And so then as we come to these verses 11 to 14, the apostle makes a personal and practical application of this truth to his readers. And so he's been teaching about, you know, the Lord's coming, the world's going to be burned up, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And then verse 11, seeing then, because this is all true and this is going to take place, what now? What shall we do? What does that mean for me living in the year 2023? What does this mean to me? How's it going to change? Knowing then that Christ will soon come and that this present world will be destroyed, what practical effect ought it to have on my life? The first is in verse 11, holiness. And he says there in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. All these things, what's he saying? All things. All that we can see, all that we can touch, all material things will one day be destroyed. All these things, all our prized possessions will be destroyed. You think of all the things that people, that we love and cherish in this world. It might be our house. We love our house, and this is our home, and a man's home is his castle, and we love our home, and it's going to burn up. It's going to melt down into nothing. It's going to be dissolved. How about precious jewelry? People love their jewels and different things. What about vehicles, cars, motorbikes, caravans, camper trailers? People love their vehicles and they devote themselves to it and they invest in these things. It's going to burn up. It's just going to melt, be dissolved. How about a bank balance and all that wealth, all the stocks and shares that I've spent all my life in, you know, building up? It's going to vanish. It's going to all vanish. It's all going to be gone and become nothing. What about the devices people live for and can't remove themselves from? The computers and the phones and the internet and all these things that people just, their minds are connected to. It's all going to be destroyed. Every last bit of it. And even our physical bodies, You know, people love their bodies. People, you know, do all these things for their bodies, and we should take care of our bodies. These bodies are going to be destroyed. They're not going to last forever, these present bodies. So what is he saying? All these things. And these things, many of them are necessary to live our lives in this world. So we're not saying you need to get rid of them because they're going to burn up. But what's our relationship to them? Should we devote our lives to these things which we must soon be parted from and which will all be burned up? Obviously not. We use them, and we need money to live, and we need the different things that we use in this world, but these are not the essence of our lives. Turn to Luke chapter 12. You see how the Lord put it. You see the folly of just living for material things. Even if we just lay aside the whole idea of it being burned up, death is going to separate us from it, from all these things. Even if we die before the Lord returns. So in Luke chapter 12, look at verse 15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, desiring for things, yearning and longing for things. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. I think that's a verse that needs to be proclaimed in Australia today, with our affluence and people just accumulating. You know, I sometimes think of what would be a good verse for a billboard. Perhaps this one. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Maybe there's better ones, but I think it needs to be told to people. You know what? You live for these things. Your life doesn't consist of these things. But and see how he illustrates it with this parable. In verse 16, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to myself, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What is that person? He's a fool. And that describes most people in the world. They're fools. They're laying up treasures on earth instead of being rich towards God, laying up treasure in heaven. You see how what our relationship should be if all these things are going to perish. He says that they're going to be dissolved. That's literally, it means to be untied, to be unloosed, to be broken up, to be destroyed. It's the same word is used when Lazarus, he was to be unbound and to be loosed from the grave clothes and everything else. And it describes the dissolution of the old heavens and earth, which is the whole universe as we know it, purging all sin and corruption and making way for a new and perfect heavens and earth. It's going to be dissolved, and the whole thing's going to melt. And so back to our text there, all these things shall be dissolved. So we know that, so we've got that straight. Okay, then what's the next bit? It's a question. He says you need to think of, you try and answer it for yourself. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And it continues, the question continues to the end of verse 12. And so what manner of persons? He's saying what sort of person should you be? Now there's many different manners or sorts of people in this world. You know, there's some people live for this and some people go this course and that course. There's a myriad of different sorts of people, but we can narrow it down. Essentially, they can be divided into two sorts of people. There's just two sorts of people in the world, two manners of people. Those who live for God and righteousness, and those who live for the world and unrighteousness. And he's saying, which one should you be? What manner of person should you be? Living for these things that are going to be dissolved? The worldling lives for the flesh, walking in ungodliness, living only for the moment. That's how they live. I had someone say to me some time ago, she said, I just live for today. And she was being quite serious because, and her thinking was, you know, just one day at a time. And I just live for today. And I get the idea we're not to take thought for the things of the morrow. But no, we should live for eternity. We should be living for what's beyond death, not just for today. You know, we were at the show the last few days and, you know, the vanity there and just all the stuff is just all about the temporal. It's not about the eternal. And we had this fella just across the thing and he had this virtual reality experience. And you put this visor on and you watch this thing and you look around and you sit on these chairs and they move and these things. And it's virtual reality. But you know, most people live in a virtual reality. They're not living in reality that is with the knowledge of God and of eternity in view. They're living in a virtual reality. It's a false reality that this world is all there is and this is what's to live for. And not only did this fellow have his virtual reality machine that people would pay $12 for, he had these huge speakers with woofers and everything, and he was pumping out this dance music that would just about drive you crazy. And I'd have these inane refrains in the music, things like, party till we die, party till we die. And that's the world, isn't it? This life's just a party and then we die. They're mistaken. There's eternity, either in heaven or hell. And so, but that's the worldling. They live for just this present world. But the Christian lives for eternity, hating the world, which is passing away. We have a different relationship to this world. 1 John 2:15 to 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so we don't even have an inclination to it. We're to hate the world. We're to hate it, not love it. And so what manner? I hope you can see what manner of person you ought to be. But he helps to explain and give part of the answer there. In all holy conversation and godliness. He doesn't just say some holy, you need to have a bit of holiness here and a bit of godliness he says all holy conversation and godliness. All describes the highest possible standard of holy living. He's called us to be holy. How holy? As he is holy. The Lord Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect. How perfect? Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's all holiness, all godliness. It applies to my thoughts as well as my actions and words. All holiness. It must pervade every area of my life. Holiness in my friendships, in my clothing, in my music, my entertainment, my business dealings. Whatever is going on in your life, it needs to have the stamp of holiness upon it. And we don't have like our holiness compartmentalized to one day of the week or one group of people and then the rest is unholiness and flesh. No, all holiness. And so it's holy conversation. That word conversation isn't just speech, it's conduct, it's manner of life. So that holy conversation refers to our actions, while godliness refers to attitude. And so it's talking not just about the outward, it's talking about the spirit. We must foster not merely an outward appearance of holiness, as the Pharisees had, but an inner spirit of reverence. You know, it's very easy to put on an outward show of holiness and make everyone else think I'm a very holy person, but in my heart it's full of sin. And I'm lusting after all sorts of things. And I'm not right with God, but everyone else thinks he's a very holy person. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 20, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. They were the most holy people on earth. And that must have been shocking for the disciples to hear the Lord Jesus say, you have to have a righteousness beyond the scribes and the Pharisees. So who could be more holy or righteous than them? What he was saying was their righteousness was only outward. He says, you need a heart righteousness. You need a righteousness in your soul. And that righteousness can only it can only be given to us by God through faith. And it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to us the moment we put our faith in him. And so you see that holy conversation, that lifestyle, that outward, but also all godliness, the holiness of the heart. And so we need to examine ourselves. Do I have that holiness in my heart and in my conversation? So what effect should the doctrine of the Lord's return have upon me and practical effect in my life? First of all, is holiness, verse 11. And then verses 12 and 13, watchfulness. So you come to this verse 12, looking for what? For the coming day of God and the new heaven and new earth. And so this looking describes the direction of the mind, where the mind is directed towards something. That's the look. Looking forward to, waiting for, anticipating, apprehending. So the Christian is to be continually looking for and waiting for the coming of the Lord. You find that through all the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 7, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Titus 2:13, looking for what? That blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so a characteristic of a Christian is that they look for the coming of the Lord. But this isn't just a casual sort of just look and just it's something I know about. No, it's a longing for, or as he says here, a hasting unto the coming of the day of God. And that's an earnest desire for something. One way you can read it is that that there is something we can do that can haste the Lord's return. But I tend to read this as, no, we are anticipating and we are hoping it will happen speedily. And that's how I read this hasting, this earnest desire. This describes a Christian whose heart is in heaven and has no love for this world and no desire to remain here. No desire to remain here. That was the attitude of Paul, Philippians 1:23. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. What if Paul had his way, what did he want? To get out of this world, to go to heaven, to be with Jesus Christ. That's far better. You see, earnest desire, this hasting unto. But he said, you know, I've got work to do, and the Lord wants me here for some time before he takes me home. So you contrast that desire for heaven with Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife? She left the city with Lot and the angels, and she left, but where was her heart? Was she hasting out of the city to the mountain? No, she was hasting back for Sodom. And it says in Genesis 19:26, but his wife looked back from behind him. It wasn't just a look of interest or curiosity. It was a look of longing. Her heart was in Sodom with those evil, wicked, abominable Sodomites. She desired to be there. That was where her heart was. And she became a pillar of salt. And so, but this believer earnestly prays, thy kingdom come. The Lord taught us to pray such a prayer. And not just to repeat it, you know, without thought, but to truly pray, God, may thy kingdom come. Please bring this kingdom to this world, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And cries as the Apostle John in Revelation 22, verse 20, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. There's that hasting unto the coming of the day of God. And so this day of God most likely refers to the day of the Lord in verse 10 there. We talked about last week, which begins with the rapture and concludes with the new heavens and earth. And that's what he's talking about there. At the end of the day of God is this, the burning up of the old world and the old heaven and the new heaven and new earth. And then the eternal kingdom flows from that. And the day of God or the day of the Lord is concluded there. But the thought of all these things being burned up would fill many people with sadness and a sense of loss. And so, I mean, you tell the average person out there who's living for this world, you know, that's all going to be burned up. You know, that boat and your car and all these things and your nice house, it's all going to be burned up. They'd be horrified. They'd be sickened. This is what I live for. This is awful. I can't bear the thought of it being burned up. But for the Christian, we have no such feelings because we do not value these things. They're vain. The things of this world, their vanity, they're it says in Hebrews chapter 11, treasures in Egypt, the treasures in Egypt, which Moses forsook. Why did he forsake the treasures in Egypt? Because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And so we forsake them. Egypt is a type of the world, and it has many treasures and has many pleasures in sin, but it's only for a season. And so we forsake them for the reproach of Christ. And you need to understand there will be reproach if you're a Christian. And there will be persecution. There will be the hatred of this world. But when you understand with an eternal view, this is the greatest riches that ever was, because it's eternal riches. And so when we think about this burning up of this world and all the things in it, we rejoice that these things will be destroyed. We hasten and long for it to happen. Lord, come. What are we saying when we say, thy kingdom come? We're saying, burn all this up and bring in the new heaven and new earth of righteousness. Is that your heart? Or are you still clinging in your heart to the things of this world? And do you still have a love for them? And so, as we talked about last week, it talks about in verse 12 there, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. And it's the same word in verse 11. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The very building blocks of all matter will be melted down to nothing. And then they'll be recreated, a new heaven, a new earth. And so then we come to verse 13. Nevertheless, so we think, yeah, okay, it's all going to be burned up. But that's not the end of the story. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so it's not merely the destruction of this present cursed creation that fills us with joy, but the new creation that will replace it. That's what we're really looking for. The fire is just a stepping stone to the new one. And you notice there, according to his promise. Remember in chapter 1 and verse 4, he talks about the exceeding great and precious promises given to us. And he says this is according to his promise. And this is the promise back in verse 4 of chapter 3 that the scoffers, they mocked. And they said, where's the promise of his coming? And then verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Now he keeps his promise. And then according to his promise, there's a new heaven and a new earth. And so what's the nature of this new heavens and new earth? It's wherein dwelleth righteousness. That word for dwelleth, it comes from the word for house or home. And it literally means this is where righteousness has its home. It dwells there. This is the abode of righteousness, this new world. Well, this present world couldn't be more opposite, could it? Righteousness is not at home in this present world, is it? It's rather a stranger here where the whole world lieth in wickedness, not righteousness. But in the new heaven and new earth, there will be no trace of sin. Righteousness will be all pervasive. It's not like it'll be righteous generally, but there'll be pockets of sin. No, there'll be no sin. No trace. Christ will cleanse and purge and remove every trace of sin, every remembrance of sin, and every sinner who dies in their sin will be utterly removed and put into the lake of fire along with the devil and his angels. In Revelation 21, verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it, this is the New Jerusalem, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So what effect is the thought of the Lord's return, will it have in my life? A practical effect, holiness and watchfulness. And then in verse 14, diligence. Diligence. You notice there it says, wherefore, beloved, there's that word beloved. Beloved of God, beloved of the brethren. You see his heart for the saints. Seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace without spot and blameless. There's a job for me, and this isn't passive. This is requires diligence to what? To be found of him. To be found of him in the sight of God, of Jesus Christ. You know, many people live to be seen of men, to receive the praise of men. People of this world, all they crave after is to be seen of men. What is social media? What feeds and fuels social media? The narcissism and the likes and the clicks and all these things. And they say, I want people to see me and to like me and all these things. It's true in the religious realm. Religious hypocrites, all they want is to be seen of men. The Pharisees, the Lord Jesus said about when they gave alms to be seen of men, he says, verily, they have their reward. They have the glory of men. They have their reward. Also, when they prayed on the street corners that they may be seen of men, he said, they have their reward. And when they fast, that they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. It's all to be seen of men. That's their religion. That's many people's religion. But the Christian shuns the praise of men and lives to the glory of God alone. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 26, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. I don't want people to speak well of me. I don't mind if they criticize me and say all manner of evil against me for the sake of Jesus Christ. I'd be worried if I received the praise of this world. I don't live for the sight of men. We ought not to live for the sight of men, but for the sight of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. To the glory of God, to be seen of him. And Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. What I do, it has to be in Jesus' name, for his glory and his namesake. The Latin phrase, coram Deo, it literally means in the sight of God and describes the Christian life lived entirely in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. It's to be to be found of who? To be found of God, to be found of Christ in his sight. And that means, again, the Christian life is a 24/7 life to the glory of God. It's not a Sunday morning or Sunday. It's not even an all-day Sunday Christian life and the world the rest of the week. No, it's our entire life. It's a coram Deo. It's in this living in the sight of God every moment for his glory. But in reality, all of us, saved or lost, will be found of Christ on the day of judgment, some to rewards, some to condemnation. See, we'll all be found of him. Everything will be brought to light on the day of judgment. In Hebrews 4, verse 13, it says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so everyone's in the sight of God. It just depends which side are you going to be found of on that day. So it says there, found of him in what state? In a state of peace. In a state of peace. And the only way to have peace with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is it to be justified? It's to be declared righteous, to be accepted of God. And there's nothing we can do to be accepted of God. It's by faith. It's through what Christ has done. And when his righteousness is imputed to me, I'm justified, I'm accepted of God, and I have peace with God. And so we have that peace with God, and then we should have the peace of God, which flows from that. Knowing that Jesus is coming back in judgment upon the world of the ungodly should cause us to make sure that we are sure that we are right with God, that when he comes, we are under his grace and not his wrath. You know, do I have peace with God? I want to be found of him in a state of peace. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he said, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to what? To make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Am I saved? Has there been a time in my life when I repented to put my faith in Jesus Christ? Give diligence to that. Don't put it off, because today you might be called to give account. You give diligence. Give diligence to make sure you're at peace with God. And Christ gives his people peace. John 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so here, what a contrast. When he comes back in judgment, the Christian is in a state of peace. What about the world? Are they going to be in peace? They're not at peace now. In a world filled with fear, anxiety, conflict, and despair, the Christian lives in a state of heavenly peace as he looks beyond the trouble of this present world to the joy of the next. Men's hearts are failing them for fear. You talk to people, they just, what's going on in the world? Look at, and just, and they're losing it because they have no peace. They're not right with God, but for us, we should be in a completely different frame. And so in found in peace, and then without spot and blameless. Without spot is to be without defect, without defilement, and blameless is to be faultless, unblemished, without reproach. We saw in chapter 2, the false teachers, they were spots and blemishes in chapter 2, verse 13. But nowhere to be without spot and blameless. And this is a work of sanctification in the believer's life, which requires active diligence on our part, forsaking sin and pursuing holiness. Now, sanctification is not a passive thing. It's not sitting back and letting God making me holy. Now, it requires God to make us holy. But as we make use of the means of grace, and as we apply ourselves to leave those sins, and by the grace of God to leave them and to turn to God, and we are active, we are diligent in pursuing these things. And this is where God wants us. He wants us to be holy. Christ's desire for his church is to present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:27. And you see what is wrapped up in Christianity. It's a whole of life, from justification, sanctification to glorification, and how it's cheapened by this forms of evangelism today, which is simply you just need to believe, you just need to pray a prayer, and you got your ticket to heaven, and you just go on your way. It's much more than that. Christianity is far more than a so-called ticket to heaven. It is a transformed life, taking a defiled, hell-deserving sinner and making him into a child of God, holy, sanctified, and set apart unto God. It's a complete change of life. I'm not what I used to be. I'm not what I shall be, but I'm in a process. We're to be progressively sanctified as we grow in grace, day by day. Proverbs 4, verse 18, "But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." What's that? That's the same day. The same day we go to be with the Lord. He said, no, it becomes more and more. The light becomes more and more, that path of the just. Is that the case with you? And then finally, we'll reach the consummation of our salvation. And in glory, God will present us faultless before his presence, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, Jude verse 24. And you know, we won't be perfectly holy this side of heaven, but when we go to be with the Lord, we will be perfectly holy. We'll leave these bodies of flesh behind. We'll leave that carnal nature behind, and we will be faultless. But we should long for that day, and we should be seeking to be conformed to Christ's image in the meantime. Now, you consider, if you had an old car, it was worn out, constantly breaking down, was not going to last much longer, would you spend large amounts of your hard-earned money in vain attempts to keep it going? Would you waste your money on those? It's just about to be taken to the scrapping. Why would you invest yourself in that vehicle? No, you put your wealth and your resources into something that's going to last, right? Now, this old world is destined for the scrap heap. It's on its last legs. This, you look at the earthquakes. I mean, it's devastating, and we're going to see more and more. We are close to the end. Why would you invest your life and your treasures and your time into this world? It's going to the scrap heap. How foolish it would be to invest your life in this world which is passing away when you could invest it in the next world that will abide forever. The Lord Jesus says we're to seek something first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And what? And his righteousness. You see the righteousness, the holiness that Peter's been talking about? And all these things shall be added unto you. Yes, we need these things, but God will take care of them. Jonathan Edwards said, this world is all the hell that ever a true Christian is to endure. And it is all the heaven that unbelievers shall ever enjoy. You know, for the unbeliever, this is as good as it gets. This world with all its trials and all its heartaches, all the disease, all the calamities, this is as good as it gets for them, because death, it just gets worse, and it gets unimaginably worse, endlessly worse. But for the believer, yes, this is a veil of tears for the Christian, but it's temporary. And this is as bad as it gets for us, because on yonder, all this will be left behind. Now, we think of that next world. What is it? It's where righteousness dwells. That's the characteristic of that world. Do you hunger and do you thirst after it? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You know, I hear people say, well, you know, isn't it awful that God is going to shut people out of heaven and out of the new heaven and new earth and send people to hell? These godless people who hate righteousness and who love unrighteousness and ungodliness, why would God force them into a world where it's completely righteous? They don't want that. They want unrighteousness. They want to be away from God. They want to be separate from God. They don't want to retain him in their knowledge. Hell is giving them what they're asking for. Eternal separation from God. You know, too many professing believers spend their days in a relaxed spiritual state when we are called to be diligent. Diligent. Charles Spurgeon said, brethren, we are not here to play away our time, but to win souls for Jesus and eternal bliss. Playing away our time. Isn't the devil clever? All the amusements and the things that just chew up our time. And the hours are gone, the days are gone, the years are gone. Before we know it, we've played away our entire lives. We're to be diligent. Let me ask you, are you diligent in your spiritual life? Looking, hasting, and preparing for Christ's coming. Let us pray.